You're listening to the Valley Vegas Church Podcast. Valley Vegas is located at 4500 West Sahara Avenue in the heart of Las Vegas. For more information and to get connected with us, visit valleyvegas.org. We hope you are blessed and encouraged by today's message.
Here we are. Good evening. How's everybody doing? Hello to you that are watching online. Hey, we got Teen Challenge in the house. Let's hear a Teen Challenge. There we go. You guys are fun to preach to. Lauren told me that he had kind of some throwback songs today, so I've got a throwback joke for you, okay? A kindergarten teacher was telling her students about the different kind of animals, and she says, whales are the largest, but they cannot swallow people because their throats are too small. But in the Bible, it says that Jonah was swallowed by a whale, said one little girl. Well, you can't always believe what you read, the teacher replied. Well, when I go to heaven, said the little girl, I'll ask Jonah. And what if Jonah didn't go to heaven? Then you can ask him, said the little girl. That's an oldie but goodie right there, y'all. Well, good to see everybody. I'm seeing some faces that I haven't seen before COVID. So welcome back if you're here back with us. We're starting to have some folks come back in person. Good to see. I'll be so glad when we can all gather together. And hope everybody's well at home. Moms, we're hoping you're doing okay with those kids, trying to school those kids. We'll pray for you. We're in Exodus 25 tonight. I want to start off by telling you, or just maybe you may have heard of it. Have you heard of the Winchester Mystery House? I believe it's in San Jose, California. You may have heard of it, but maybe you haven't heard the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say. The Winchester Mystery House, in fact, let's show a picture of it, guys, so those that haven't seen it, that's what it is. It actually started off, it was bought just as a little small house, and then they began to add on rooms, and it was the brainchild of Sarah Winchester. She was an heir by marriage to the Winchester firearms fortune. Well, the house was built after her husband had died, and she came into all this money and went to, of all places, a medium for counsel on what to do with that money. This medium supposedly channeled up her dead husband. And her husband said, go west, go out to California, build this house, build it with a bunch of rooms for the spirits of those people who died by means of a Winchester rifle. Those spirits need a place to go. I need to kind of, you know, provide a place for them. You know, after all, we killed them with our rifle. We got to provide a place for those spirits. Well, she built a house with the intent of, okay, I'll do what my husband said, but I don't want those spirits around me, so I'm going to build all these weird rooms and these things so they can't follow me. I'm going to confuse these spirits, the story goes. Well, as a result of that, she built this house in a very bizarre way. That's hence the name, the Winchester Mystery House. For instance, the house had hallways that led around the corner to a dead end. It had windows put into rooms that would look out into another wall, just look into a wall. It had stairs that would lead up to nowhere. In fact, we have a picture of one of the stairs. Yeah, that stairs were built there that just kind of goes up where, you know, just dead end. The whole idea was to just kind of appease these spirits, but to just kind of keep them guessing. A lot of planning went into that Winchester Mystery House. Or I actually should say really a lot of planning, but very vague and not very good blueprints. The architect was not good on that one. Well, tonight we're going to see a completely different structure being built by a completely different builder. In fact, the architect of this structure is none other than God himself. And we're going to be talking about the tabernacle. Fascinating. Now, Moses is told by God on Mount Sinai to build a place for him. It was called a tabernacle. Now, we'll get farther along into Exodus, and you'll see that eventually the temple, a permanent brick-and-mortar building, replaced the tabernacle. The tabernacle was more like a big tent that they could worship God in the wilderness, and they could pack up when they leave. They could pack up, like when you go camping, right? You go from one campsite to another. They can move the tabernacle with them as they were making their way to the promised land. We got a picture, or actually it's a diagram of the tabernacle there. And let's start on the bottom there. That's the outer court where you had the brazen altar, and you had the laver there where you kind of ceremonially wash. And then you go into the holy place, and through the door of the holy place, we'll be looking tonight at some things there. We're going to talk about the table of showbread there. We're going to talk about the golden lampstand. We're going to talk about the incense. Then we're going to actually even get into talk about, as we go into the Holy of Holies, we're going to talk about the Ark of the Covenant. That Holy of Holies, when it became the temple, only the priest could go there once a year, and that's where he would go make an offering. In fact, you may have heard this before. Tradition has it that a rope would be tied around his ankle, and he would go in there. If he wasn't right with the Lord, he'd have bells. Those priest garments had little bells. If they heard the lack of clinking going on, this dude wasn't right with the Lord, and they wouldn't go in there and get him, check on him, but they just kind of pull him out. I don't know if that's true or not, but that's what the tradition said. So we're going to talk a little bit about that tonight. Let me read the first seven verses, Exodus 25, then we'll talk. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for me. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall raise my contribution. This is the contribution which you are to raise from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, scarlet material, fine linen, goat hair, ram skin dyed, porpoise skins." Interesting, huh? "Acacia wood, oil for lighting, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and setting stones for the ephod." That's the little vest that the priest would wear, and for the breast piece. Now, the people here were told to give what was in their hearts. This is a what we call now a free will offering. There was no set amount. It was just, hey, here's what we need, guys. Whatever God would put upon your heart to give, give that amount. Now, God desires us to give to him and to others from a heart of love, not from a heart of compulsion. In fact, 2 Corinthians 9:7 says it this way: "Each one must do just as he has purpose in his heart, not under compulsion or grudgingly, for God loves a cheerful giver." And the Greek word could also mean hilarious giver. So if you break into this just spontaneous, you know, uncontrolled laughter when the offering bag goes by, if we ever pass the bag again, or when you walk by the ushers at the end of service and you just start laughing hysterically, we know why. You're a cheerful giver, okay? We won't think you're weird. I love giving to my grandkids. I've got five. And it's just one of my great joys in life. I've got one grandson. My gosh, I can't even tell him what I want to give him because he'll start obsessing on it until he gets here. He'll tell every night, "Well, how many more days to go see Papa? How many more days? Papa's going to give me this." And so we can't even tell him until like a day before. So he just freaks out over it. He loves it so much. But one particular thing that they love, and I love treating them to it, is I've got a little treasure chest, a little small one at home that is my coin collector, right? You've got little coin things you put in. Some put them in like those big 5-gallon water jugs or whatever you put it in. Well, I've got a little treasure chest that's got like a little lid, and I don't know where I got it, but I can't tell you how long I've been putting money in there, but it's heavy. And when you pick it up, I mean, I got to pick it up with both hands. And whenever I get change, I come home, I just throw it in there. I've been doing that for years. And so when my kids, grandkids come over, I'll tell them, "Hey, you guys ready?" "Yeah." I say, "Let's go to the treasure chest." "Oh!" And I let them go in there, and I normally start them off with about 25 quarters each. And they get like 25 each, and then, you know, depending on how many you have, maybe another 25. And then we take those quarters, and we go over to the Suncoast Casino, to the arcade there. No, not gambling. Then I just turn them loose in the blackjack table and have at it, kids. We go to the arcade there at the Suncoast, and they play those games, and for all the money they spent, they get those little cheap toys. But they love it. They just loved it, and I love giving it to them. See, it's so easy for me to do that because I love them. I have great joy when I give to them. But my giving didn't always come so easy. You've heard before the first time that I tithe. I got to tell you, I wasn't like, you know, cartwheels. I certainly wasn't hilariously giving. I did it because I felt like, okay, this is what you do as a Christian. You give your tithe. But I was scared to death. You heard that story. When I found out after reading the Five Love Languages, that book by Gary Chapman, when I found out that my wife's love language was words of affirmation, it was not easy for me to give those words. Number one is my emotions are kind of, I don't know, growing up in an alcoholic family, my emotions are kind of weirded out sometimes, and I don't show emotion a lot, and you kind of learn just to soldier through stuff that you see growing up, and so I'm not real comfortable with my emotions a lot of times. Vicky would probably get the best of it, but even then I'm kind of odd sometimes with it. But secondly, it's just my love language isn't words of affirmation. Mine's act of service. I don't need a lot of words of affirmation, but if you make me a sandwich, oh man, you stole my heart. You did that for me? A bologna sandwich? Oh my gosh, you do love me. But Vicky needs words. So it wasn't easy, but I do that now. Why? Because I love her. I'm not great at it, but I'm doing it because I love her and I want to give her what she wants and what she needs. See, the motive for giving should be love without expecting anything back in return. But in reality, in actuality, you do receive when you give. You shouldn't give saying, okay, I gave my tithe. Now, God, you know, I can't wait. What are you going to bless me with? No, no. Remember we talked on Sunday. You give your tithe because, number one, it's God's at 10%. You give it because he's been so good to us. I mean, he saved us from the, you know, the horrible life that we were living before we were a Christian. We give it because we want others to have it. We want to have a church that people can come to. So there's a lot of different reasons. We don't give to get back, but we do get back. 2 Corinthians 9:6 says, now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Luke 6:38. Give, and it'll be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, for by your sin to measure, it will be measured to you in return. When you give, you get back. That is why I heard Pastor Ron say this years ago, and it just stuck with me. He says, if he's ever going to err with someone, you know, I got to make a decision with someone. Do I come down, you know, hard, or do I come down a little softer? I'm not sure which way do I go in this thing. He says, if I'm unsure, I'm always going to err on the side of grace. Why? Because I want God to err on the side of grace with me. I know what I give to others, I'm going to get back from God. So if I'm unsure, I'm just going to cut them some slack. And I'll let God sort it out if they're you know, acting squirrely, whatever. But I'm going to err on the side of grace. Oh boy, that's such a good principle to learn. Well, verse 8 and 9 of Exodus 25, it goes on, let them construct a sanctuary for me, that I might dwell among them. According to all that I'm going to show you, as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, just so you shall construct it. Moses gets a glimpse into heaven when he's on Mount Sinai for those 40 days, that's in chapter 24, he gets to see the heavenly tabernacle and its furnishings. And the Bible says that what Moses saw in heaven, the real thing in heaven, the real ark, the real tabernacle, the real furnishings that we'll begin to talk about tonight, God said to Moses, I want you to build that, a replica of that here on earth. According to the same dimensions, the same patterns. In fact, Hebrews 8 and 5 says it this way, that who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, for see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. Moses sees the real thing, and God says, go down there and build the replica of it on earth. God wanted a place for his presence to dwell so that he could be with his people. He says, I want a place. The ark will be the place where my presence will dwell on earth. And people will all be there with me, and they can take it with me. We'll see that he built it small enough where it could be transported. God wanted to be with his people. Can I let you in on a little secret that maybe a lot of you don't know? And maybe some of you are going to have a hard time believing this. Here's the secret. God likes you. Oh, God loves me. No. We know God loves you. But God likes you. Oh, God likes me? Man, I don't know about that. I snort when I laugh. I'm sure it irritates God. No, God probably thinks it's kind of funny. He thinks it's kind of funny. I got a quick temper. Man, I can fly off the handle, and God surely, you know, despises me. No, God's had some fiery people before. Remember James and John, the sons of thunder? He kind of liked those guys too. He likes you. He likes spending time with you. You may not even be aware of that. God likes spending time with you. He likes just hanging out with you. No, he does. That's really what prayer's about, people. Pastor Ron said a couple of weeks ago, prayer simply is just talking to God, spending time with God. God just wants to talk to you. He just likes spending time with you because he likes you. He wants to live close to you. In fact, he wants to live so close to you, he's going to come inside of you. He just wants to be with you. He wanted to be with these people. Build me a place. I want to dwell with you. Now, let me ask you a question. Is your view of God, if you're being really honest with yourself, is your view of God more like Mr. Rogers or the Wizard of Oz? Think about that for a second. More like Mr. Rogers or the Wizard of Oz? I haven't seen newer versions of the Wizard of Oz, but I saw the OG, and the wizard was spooky. Remember? Dorothy goes behind that curtain. This big, you know, intimidating, right? Stern, what do you want? Go back to Kansas, wherever he said. I don't know. Hard to get to. She had to go this whole, you know, go through monkeys and witches and everything else to get to the wizard. Is that your view of God? Or is it more like Mr. Rogers? Accommodating, inviting, easy to talk to. Can you just feel like, I can just talk to God about anything and I can approach him. I'm not on edge. I don't get nervous when I get ready to go to prayer with God. Who's God more like to you? Wizard of Oz or Mr. Rogers? Well, I'll tell you this. God's a lot more like Mr. Rogers than the Wizard of Oz, minus the button-up sweater. He's very inviting. He's very accommodating. He likes being in your neighborhood. All right, verse 10, Exodus 25. They shall construct an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long. Put your hand out, please. Put your hand out and extend your fingers. What is a cubit? It's from the tip of your longest finger, which would be your middle finger, to your elbow, which is that little line right across your elbow. That's a cubit. That's how they measure in the days. That's a cubit, roughly about 18 inches. And 1.5 cubits wide and 1.5 cubits high. Comes out to be about 45 long, 27 high, 27 wide. You shall overlay it with pure gold inside and out. You shall overlay it, and you shall make a gold molding around it. You shall cast 4 rings for it and fasten them on its 4 feet. And 2 rings shall be on one side of it and 2 rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. This thing's starting to get heavy. You shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark with them. The poles shall remain in the ark. They were to be permanently fixed to the ark. They shall not be removed from it. Why so small? Why permanent poles? Well, again, the ark was meant to be portable, where it could be transferred. So God can go with them as they were traveling into the promised land. Today, God doesn't dwell in a tabernacle made of porpoise skins, but instead, he lives in a frame made of human skin and bones, you and I. 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are a temple of God, or you are a tabernacle of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? The tabernacle was built so that God's presence would be among the people. In the New Testament times, when the Holy Spirit came, you and I are now the tabernacle. You and I are now the temple on earth. God lives and dwells in you and I. Now, that's a heavy thought when you think about it. You might need to chew on that a little bit this week. That God is in us. And we take him everywhere we go, and in everything we do, guess who's with us? God. That should bring a lot of comfort to you. Let that sink in. Psalm 139, 7 through 12, David realized it. David said, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol or hell, behold, you're there. If I take the wings of the dawn and if I dwell in the remote parts of the sea, yeah, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light, they're alike to you." On the other hand, we need to accept that when we are doing those things that we know are wrong, guess who is right there with us? Maybe that fact that whatever you're doing, good or bad, God is with you, God sees you, you take him with you to the places that you go, to the things that you see, to the acts that you perform. Maybe this is the truth that some of you need to stop that habitual sin. Just that realization. I never thought about that, Pastor. That when I do, and you fill in the blank, that, I'm exposing God to that. God has seen that. I'm right there. Maybe the embarrassment of having the Lord see you in this sinful act is the motivation you need to stop saying, "Man, I don't want the Lord to have to see that, man. I'm ashamed of that." If nothing else, maybe say, "God, you know what? I'm ready to deal with this sin. I don't know if I can stop it, but God, I'm willing to deal with it. God, do whatever it takes, Lord. I don't want to do that any longer, Father. I don't want to have to expose you to that. I don't want to be embarrassed. I don't want you to see me do that. God, give me the strength to stop." Maybe at least that's the beginning point for you here tonight. Let's move on. Verse 17. "You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold." Oh, this starts good. 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. "You shall make 2 cherubim of gold," angels. "Make them of hammered work at the 2 ends of the mercy seat." Just a second. Hold that just for a second, guys. So you've got this 45-inch long thing, 27-inch high. It's a chest. It's got a lid on it. It's called the mercy seat. You can take it off. But on top of it is gold laid, and it's a mercy seat. On one end of that lid is an angel, and the other end is an angel. And they're turned facing in, and they're looking over the mercy seat. "Make 1 cherub at one end, 1 at the other end. You shall make the cherubim of 1 piece with the mercy seat at its 2 ends. The cherubim shall have their wings spread upward, covering the mercy seat with their wings and facing one another. The faces of the cherubim are to be turned toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony which I will give you. There I will meet you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim, which are upon the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel." The angels were standing over the mercy seat, I believe, to remind the people that it is by God's mercy and his grace that we can come into his presence. God says, "I want to dwell with my people, but I'm a holy God. I'm a holy God. But I want to spend time with you. I love you. So when you come into me, you have to understand that it's by my mercy and grace that you come. For by grace, the Bible says, you've been saved. By faith. Not of yourself. It's a gift of God. It's a free gift." But he wanted to get that point very clear. That when you come in God's presence, it's his mercy. Now, a common mistake that people make when they come is they reach for the law without first spending time on the mercy seat. What am I talking about? Inside that ark were 3 things. One was Aaron's budding rod. We'll get into it a little bit more. A jar of manna that sustained them when they're in the wilderness. And then the third thing were the two stone tablets that had the Ten Commandments on there. That was to be placed inside of the Ark of the Covenant. Very often when we come into God's presence, when it's concerning someone typically that we love, that we care about, they're not living the way that we want them to live. We feel like they're maybe even a Christian, and we say, that's not how you should do it. I caught this about you. I heard this. I seen this. And you know what? Obviously, you keep doing it. You're not aware of it. So I'm going to help you become aware of it. And we go in there, and we grab the law, and we say, you know what, man? You shouldn't do this. You shouldn't do this. And this is wrong. If you're a Christian, you know, you're a sad excuse for one, and whatever else we say to them. And I wonder if God had those angels in that mercy seat to say, before you can get to the law, you got to go through mercy. You got to go through mercy. Here's what I found. Learn from me, you younger Christians. We need to speak the truth in love, but it has to be in love. See, truth alone makes people legalistic. And it's hard for people to receive. Ephesians 4:15 says that we're to speak the truth in love. And here's a picture that we've had around Valley Bible for years. Here's a picture that's speaking the truth in love. Imagine truth as just this valuable gold nugget. And it's a biggie. It's a big one. Big old gold nugget. Valuable, but hard. Hard is pure gold. And sometimes we want to say, man, this truth here, man, this is so valuable to you. Here, brother, I know you're having a hard time, you know, living right. You must be doing wrong. Here's that truth, and boom, we chuck it at people. Here, didn't that help? And I said, no, it didn't help. It actually hurt, and they can't even receive it. Now they're offended, saying, "What'd you throw it so hard for, man? That hurt." See, when you speak the truth in love, what you do is you take that truth, because truth is valuable. But you have to wrap it in layers of pillows. So you wrap it. You wrap it in layers of love. Love is like pillow. You wrap it layers. And then you say, here, brother. Here, sister. Receive this truth. And they say, oh, thank you. And they can receive, and it's cushioned. And they're getting the benefit of the truth, but it's in a way that they can receive it. Here's what I've learned, and here's what I want to see if I can keep you from making the same mistake. I have, over the years, tried to do this. Maybe with right intention. I think my motive intentions were good. But I would come on to somebody and I would say, hey, here's what's happened. I did it one time. You may know this name. You baseball people. Steve Howe, 1980 Rookie of the Year. Long story short, him and I's paths crossed in Bakersfield, California, and we became friends with him and his wife Cindy and their kids, and I was kind of mentoring him, I thought, and he signed with the New York Yankees and had this big contract and went back there and had a slip. He said something. He's a talker. He popped off about something, and it was a bad representation of Christ. Steve was trying to serve the Lord. And I felt like as his mentor, I needed to coach him in this. And I sent him a letter that was just way too hard. I didn't have that much of a relationship with him for the last year because he was playing ball and I was out of baseball by that time. And what I intended for it to do is to say, oh, man, thank you, Doug. I'll do better next time. It completely cut off our relationship. We stopped talking and we never talked until he died. He died actually on a road, got back on drugs and on the way from Phoenix back to L.A. years ago. But it didn't work. And then I tried it again. You thought I'd learned. You thought I'd learned. I tried it again last year with someone that I love and sent them this thing. And I felt like, you know, they need to know. They need to know. And, of course, what did it do? Cut off the relationship. So as I was studying for this today, I felt convicted and said, I don't want to have that cut off. I love these people. And so I sent a text and said, hey, just want to tell you I love you. I miss you. I hope we can connect soon. And I got a good response back. And so, don't ever do that. It doesn't work. Here's what I thought I was doing. I thought I was going to be the Holy Spirit to them. you know what? Hey, they need to, this one particular one. I said, you know what? They need to know that it's wrong. I want them to feel uncomfortable. I don't want them to feel comfortable with what they're doing. I feel like, you know, today I say, who are you, Doug? Are you the Holy Spirit? Is it my job to make people uncomfortable? Isn't that the Holy Spirit's job to convict people? He doesn't even make people uncomfortable. He convicts them. I said, what are you doing? You're to love people. The Holy Spirit's job is to convict. And so learn that. Now, don't get me wrong. We need truth. See, truth without love makes you legalistic and hard. But love without truth makes you dangerous. What are you talking about? I'm talking about if all you do is love and there's no truth, it'd be the equivalent of you going up to the Grand Canyon and with your little toddler, and all of a sudden, you know how dangerous it is, and they start going there and you say, no, don't go there. And they cry, no, you're mean. And because you love them so much and you don't want to ruin their trip to Grand Canyon, you hold back from telling them the truth that, hey, if you get closer, honey, you're going to fall to your death. But you love them so much, and so you don't want to risk that by telling truth. And then they end up going off the edge. See, you had love, but you didn't have truth. You got to have both. You got to have both. But it's all how you give the truth. Now, we got to finish up next 4 minutes. Verse 23. You shall make a table of acacia wood, 2 cubits long, 1 cubit wide, and 1.5 cubits high. The table had poles attached so it could be transported. Had 12 loaves of bread upon it. Let me just paraphrase. Verse 31 talks about the lampstand had a main staff, 3 branches on each side, the oil lamps in the middle. That symbolized what God intended Israel to be, the light of the world. It was burning forever. It would continually be burning. The priest would have to go in there and put new oil in. The idea was, hey, the light of the world never dies out. Christian, you're to keep going all the time. You're never to take a day off. And then the verses I want to end with, verses 36 and 37. Their bulbs and their branches on this lampstand shall be of one piece with it. All of it shall be of one piece, hammered work of pure gold. Then you shall make its lamps 7 in number, and they shall mount its lamps so as to shed light on the space in front of it. This menorah, 3 branches here, 3 branches here, main shaft there. These branches were hammered and shaped so that when they put oil in them, they would illuminate towards the center shaft. Everything was designed on the branches to shine towards the center. That was the feature there, the center one there. See, that's a picture of how you and I are to live. We're to be, as the Bible says, the light of the world. We're to shine our lives so that it points to Christ. Glorify your Father in heaven by your good works. Isn't that what the scripture says? See, for many people, you're the only Bible that they will read. They won't pick up a hard copy. They're basing their view of God and forming an opinion on God by watching you. Such a heavy responsibility. Lastly, let me just end with this thought. In the same way, God is molding and maybe even sometimes hammering us. Why? Because he wants us to be such that our lives are turned so much towards him that our testimony shows who he is. Very often, what you're going through has nothing to do with you. Nothing to do with what you've done wrong. Nothing to do with what you've done right. Nothing to do with even the devil sometimes. God is hammering you because he has a work for you. He has somebody that he wants you to influence. And the only way he can do that is by getting you shaped in the right way. Does that make sense? Has nothing to do with anything you've done wrong or right. That's his purpose. He's the potter. Can the potter not mold the clay the way that he wants? Now, I want to show you. We have so many tremendous testimonies here. We're trying to capture some of those on film. And we have one tonight I want to show you of a woman who, she just gave you, I think, the Reader's Digest version. Maybe if you know her personally, you can get some of the details. But what a tremendous story of where she was and what God is doing. And she is making a huge impact in our church and I'm sure in the community. So take a look at the testimony of Sarah Ray.
In 1999, I was in a really dark place. I was using alcohol, using marijuana to kind of numb all the pain that I had built up in my life from choices that I had made, choices that were made for me, just a really dark place where I saw no hope, no future. I didn't grow up in church. I didn't know who God was. I didn't have a relationship with Jesus, but I was tired. And I knew that there was something better, or I hoped that there was. One night, I cried out to God. I said, God, if you're real, help me. Help me find a way out. I don't want to live like this anymore. I want to be changed. And He's so good. A couple weeks later, I got a check in the mail, and I couldn't believe it. It was for $30,000 from my grandmother's trust. She had passed away, and I knew that that was my opportunity that God had given me to change my life, to make better choices. I enrolled back in school. I bought a car. I separated from what I was doing and the people that I was involved with. I knew that I had to do that in order to make a new beginning and a new start. That was my way out. It was my way that God had given me to change my life. I didn't know him, but he knew me, and he pursued me and followed me. And I'm so grateful and so thankful. I'll never forget it. Sometimes they're big off-ramps, and sometimes they're small little choices that we have to make every day. But the Lord is always providing us a road out, no matter what it is, no matter what our situation is.
Yeah. Great testimony. Well, hey, God is in the life-changing business, isn't he? How many of you can relate to Sarah and say that your life is so radically different now than when it was before you met the Lord? So completely different. For the better, right? For the better. If you're here tonight, if you're at home listening, God wants to live in you. If he's not inside of you, invite him in. Let him change your life. Let him give your life meaning and purpose. Let him be your true north. He'll show you how to get through life. But you must humble yourself. You must acknowledge that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. Let's pray. Father, I pray for anyone here who needs to make that decision, God. I pray that your Spirit would just lay upon their heart. Let them know, God, that you're knocking, God, and you want to come in. They just need to open the door of their heart. If you're here tonight, if you're listening at home, and you're ready to give your life to God, you're ready to surrender the rights to your life, to acknowledge your sin, willing to change, willing to repent, ready to take on whatever it means to follow God. If that's you, just let me know, and I'll pray for you right now, and God will come inside of you. If you mean it in your heart, God will come live in you today. Just raise your hand. Let me, if you're here in person, at home, you can just do where you're at. Let me know who I'm praying for. If tonight you're receiving the Lord, yes, I see that hand. I'm going to pray that God comes inside of you tonight. I'm going to pray just God Almighty, the creator of the universe, is going to come inside of you. Lord, right now, those that have their hands raised right now, Lord, as they begin to talk to you, as they begin to invite you in, come inside of them right now. Come inside and live inside of them. Change them, God, from the inside out right now. Cause them to be born again. And Father, I pray for these folks here, God. I pray the blessing of peace. I pray the blessing of prosperity upon them, God. I pray the blessing of health upon anybody who needs healing. In the name of Jesus, amen.